Good morning, friends on Guam. It's wonderful to be able to be back with you again by way of video. And after the operation down my spine, it's going well and recovery is proceeding. So thank you for your prayers. Our sermon this morning is from the lectionary text for the day. Sermon is on John 2, verses 1 to 11, the wedding at Cana. And our scripture passage, I'll read that first, and then we will look at the individual parts of this passage. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. We'll look especially at that last line. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. How wild should a wedding reception be? I grew up pretty strict under a lot of influence by the church's teaching to avoid bad places and events. I remember my shock at seeing fellow church members partying, even my own folks. Why this shock? What would Jesus say? Would he approve of a good time and all the generosity that flowed between the newly married couple, their families, and their guests? I believe that having a good time with our community is part of God's plan for us. Good community is the kingdom of God among us and coming. Here is a quote that helps us to see Jesus' perspective. In John 2, we read about the famous miracle at the marriage feast of Cana, evidence that God gives alcoholic beverages for pleasure. In the story, Jesus makes 150 gallons of wine. Those who believe disciples should never drink will have to wrestle with this story. Our Lord entered the celebration, even contributing to it a lot of wine. In fact, 150 gallons, I checked this out, it comes to about 765 bottles of wine, regular 750 milliliter bottles of wine. Wow, that's a lot of wine. First, it's necessary to see the passage in its context. This gospel is divided into seven sections, grouped into two parts, three part and four. This is exactly like the book of Revelation, which has the same organizational structure. We will see how this passage ties into Revelation a bit later. Chapter 1 is the first of these intersections. The main idea behind this section is Jesus showing who he really is. We call this the self-disclosure of Jesus, and it goes in ever-widening circles. Check this out for yourself. Be brave. Figure out how John arranges the stories from the first sign. You will be surprised how well you remember the Holy Scriptures when you do an exercise like that. Of course, these stories are not in chronological order. The cleansing of the temple follows right after this. But the other Gospels put this at the end of Jesus' ministry, not at the beginning. Which one is correct? They all are, because each one is from the Holy Spirit-filled heart of each Gospel writer. This event and the others in this section are designed to show Jesus' superiority over the religion of the Jews. In this passage, the turning of the water, meant for the cleansing of purification, is Jesus' raw material for a great wine. Psalm 104, verse 15, says that God gave wine to gladden the hearts of man. Water for purification, washing your hands, is great. But how much better is wine to make us happy? Jesus is superior. Wine is a symbol of the Spirit. Notice that we call alcoholic drinks spirits. drink too much and your spirit changes. You've become possessed. The use of wine in worship is actually a metaphor for an eschatological redemption and blessing. That means that in the future, there's going to be this kind of a redemption, a changing of everything, making everything new. And that's what this wine is, a symbol of that. It's a metaphor for that. That is because wine is a blessing. It's used to symbolize a prosperous future for Israel. Consider Amos 9, verses 13 through 15. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. This story is not written primarily to sanctify weddings. Now, we had this passage in our wedding way back in 1969 when we were married. I should have known better, but I had 1 year to go in seminary and no experience in the real life of ministry. So we didn't really know that, this is not primarily for blessing weddings. It can be used that way, I guess, but that's really not what the point of the story is. The story is not written primarily to allow alcoholic drinks outside of good controls. If you can't drink responsibly, this passage does not give you permission to go ahead. Some people might use this passage containing wine as an excuse to start drinking when they should stay away from alcohol. Some people might see me drinking some wine at a party, and they use that as an excuse. Oh, if Pastor Henry can drink, so can I. No, this is not an excuse. This is why Judy and I have decided to never drink where those who are tempted might see us and fall. We were careful about that when we lived on Guam from 1990 till 2003, and our time in the Philippines as well, from 1970 through 1983. From 1990 until 2003, and in the Philippines as well, from 1970 until 1983. It's wonderful that we have this story of Jesus going to a wedding in a nearby town. But remember that description does not automatically mean prescription. Just because something happened in the Bible does not make it mandatory for us to do the same thing. Be careful when applying the scripture. Verse 11 is the application for the sign or miracle for our sermon today. The context includes some cultural features that make this event different from what we might expect. Parties like this might last for a whole week. The bride and the groom and their families were hosting the whole village. These were big events and expensive ones. There were certainly contributions of others, but the final responsibility and most expense was from the family. They might go into debt for years to pay for this. Their reputation depended on throwing a good party, and then, of course, with good wine. This still happens in some cultures today. Some couples don't want a church wedding because they can't afford it, and they don't want to go into debt. They never get the blessing of the church and the strength of taking their vows before God. Marriages stay together because God is part of the relationship, not because they spend a lot on a lavish wedding. Mother Mary was probably related to the family. She felt the weight of responsibility to help provide for the wedding party. She knew what Jesus could do and came to him. But notice, he rebuffed her. He turned her down. Notice this is like the rebuff when Jesus was 12 in the temple. In Luke 2, verse 49, he says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. He said to his parents, Joseph and Mary, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Notice how this is like when Jesus died on the cross, when he handed over his sonship to John, standing there. Let's look at Luke 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Notice that the statement is really a rebuff. Literally, "What to me and to you, woman?" This sounds rather painful, doesn't it? But notice, she doesn't take the rebuff personally. She tells the waiters to do whatever Jesus says. She knows him. I wonder if you smiled and thought something like, "That's my boy again." Jesus did this in front of his disciples. Why? He wanted to teach them and us that he wants us to be known as the Savior who is redeeming all of us and all of creation. You notice that? And all of creation. He came to make all things new. Revelation 21 verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" He who was seated is the same Jesus who turned water into wine at this wedding. That's the symbolism, the sign of the wine. New wine, good wine, a new creation, a good creation, a new you and me, a good you and me. That's how he wants you and me to know him. He makes it work. Will he rebuff us like he did to his mother? Of course not. He was showing the disciples and his mother who he really was, not just a local boy from Nazareth who did some spectacular things. Jesus is the Savior and the ruler of the universe. But he does make the wine that his mother asked for, because he was telling her, the disciples, the partygoers, and us, what he really is up to. He came to make everything new, and wine is the sacramental element that signifies and seals that to us. Think about that next time we have the Lord's Supper, and you drink that little bit of wine or grape juice, and it's just a tiny little taste of what will be in the new that Jesus is making for us. In this party, in this town, in this time, he was doing what God prophesied through Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." But the point of this passage is to see Jesus as he prefers to be known. So let's see in greater detail how we can see Jesus the right way. Verse 11 is the most important. So let's take a good look at that. Okay, here's the verse. "This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Notice the darkened text on the screen. What did you notice? When Jesus uses the word "first" for this miraculous sign, did he mean first in time or first in importance? What do you think? Should we take a vote by a show of hands? What do you think? Is this the first in time or the first in importance? Notice we can't come to a conclusion on that, and maybe it's both. Notice this statement: "He thus revealed his glory." This was just a glimpse of his glory. There was a lot more to come, further signs and miracles. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. Remember the casting out of demons. Remember the raising of the dead. Remember the walk on the wild waters of the storm-tossed sea. If you've been on Guam for some years, you know what the storm-tossed sea looks like when a typhoon comes through. Wow. Does this telling of these events impress you so that you put your faith in Jesus? Even more yet, what about the glory of the resurrection and after the hell of the cross? Here he revealed his resurrected body, fully healed with the signs of the wounds for us. You might remember how the disciples could not believe that Jesus could come back from the dead. It took a lot of convincing. The authorities refused to believe. Many, if not most people around us today, refuse to believe. They say that this is a made-up belief because we want to believe this is true. The reality of the natural world does not allow resurrection from the dead, so they refuse to believe. But Jesus overcomes the natural world. Jesus has a whole new world beyond this natural world. He revealed the extent of his love for all of us and for all of creation. He was willing to die a hellish death so we could see his love. Most people know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." He doesn't just love you and me. He loves His whole creation. He wants it right. He wants it right. Look, says Isaiah 17, verse 7, in that day men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. Is this that day? All we need to do is look. What about the glory of the book of Revelation? There we see Jesus in His full glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Look, He is coming with the clouds. And then in verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Then He placed His right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Do you like the book of Revelation? So many people avoid it because they are so confused by it. Weird interpretations float around the world. What is your idea of what's going on in this last book of the Bible? I love this last book of the Bible. I teach this book, and I would teach you if I could. I will recommend a short book by William Hendrickson called More Than Conquerors. Take a look. Here, I'll show it on the screen. His disciples put their faith in Him. Look at that line. Have you also put your faith in Him? With this miracle, Jesus was not just another rambling rabbi. This is the first of all the miracles He did. The gospel writers recorded them so we can see Jesus as He wants to be seen, the great Savior and ruler of the universe and of you and me. There is more than mere teaching or training here. You can learn all about Jesus from books, videos, lectures, sermons, etc., but all you will have is head knowledge. Putting our faith in Him is the heart knowledge. But it includes actions of our hearts. We decide, we affirm, we put. Here's an illustration of putting faith in a person. There was a man who walked in a tightrope cable across the Niagara Falls. When he got across successfully, of course, everyone applauded. Next, he did it pushing a wheelbarrow, although the wheel did not have a tire, but was slotted to ride on the cable. When he came back successfully again, the audience applauded even more enthusiastically. Then he offered a ride across. Would you get in the wheelbarrow? According to the story, nobody put their faith in Him. Here's another illustration. Kayla Mueller, 26 years old, was captured by ISIS, and on February 10, 2015, U.S. officials confirmed that Muslim extremists had murdered her while in captivity. In the spring of 2014, as a captive, she wrote to her family. The letter begins with Kayla's assurance that she has been treated well and in a safe location, completely unharmed, she said, plus healthy. The 26-year-old aid worker goes on to apologize touchingly to her family for the suffering that she has put them through because of her captivity. Then comes her central proposition. I remember Mom always telling me that in the end, the only one you can really have is God. I have come to a place and experience where, in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator because literally there was no one else. Kayla, who was involved in the campus ministry at Northern Arizona University, goes on to relate how, by God plus by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall. She adds, I have been shown in darkness light. Plus, I have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I am grateful. I have come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. She concluded, please be patient. Give your pain to God. I know that you would want me to remain strong. This is exactly what I am doing. Do not fear for me. Continue to pray, as will I. By God's will, we will be together soon. All my everything, Kayla. Notice that it was the disciples who put their faith in Him. There is no mention of the other people. Did the men who scooped the water that became wine put their faith in Him? They saw Him do it. We don't know. Did the master of the feast do it? Did the bride and the groom do it? Were they told who was responsible for this miracle? We don't know. Certainly Mother Mary had put her faith in her son. She knew that he could save them from the terrible embarrassment of running out of wine. She put her faith into action. What about you and me? Are we not also disciples? How will you put your faith into action right after this sermon? Maybe you will sing a bit louder. Maybe you will be lifted up and be happy, and your face will show it. Your attitude, your spirit will be holy, and everything and everyone around you will feel it. You will be braver, more confident, and more able Christian. You will carry the name of Jesus. So in conclusion, putting our faith in Jesus is the most essential, life-giving action we can do in our lives. Will you do that right now? Don't wait. Do it right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your Son, who shows us even today, 2,000 years later, that we can put our faith in Him. We do that right now, in this prayer, as a congregation, as individual believers. We believe. Where else can we go but to you? Thank you, Jesus, for showing yourself to your disciples. We join with them as your disciples. We see how you make all things new, and we are grateful to be a part of that great mission. Our world is so crooked and perverted. We see that every day in the pandemic and other problems that we suffer individually and as a society. Where else can we go but to you? We do that right now, right here. Here we are, Lord Jesus, your disciples. Amen.